And we're about 2 weeks away from Thanksgiving. Can you believe that already? It's Thanksgiving. We're in the month of November. And with that said, we're going to be able to sit down and we're going to be able to gather with family and friends and relatives and associates of sort. And we're going to have a time to have fellowship. That's really what we do. We have fellowship with those we haven't seen in a while. Well, I want you to know, and I revert back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, or verse 20. I put it in there 21. I think it's verse 20. But it's where Jesus said, I stand, behold, pay attention, he's saying. Pay attention. I stand at the door and I knock. And then he goes on and he says, he doesn't say, when anyone hears my voice, he said, if by chance you hear my voice. And if you will open up the door, because the responsibility is on your end now. He knocks. The lock to the door is on the inside. You need to open it up. And if you will open it up, he said, I will come in and I will have koinonia with you. I will have a holy communion with you and you with me. But when you go beyond that particular verse and you go to chapter 4 of Revelation, he says there, and I will show you great and mighty things that will take place after this. So when you have a time spent with Christ, it's not just where you're going to spend some time with him, hear his voice, voila, go and go back to your normalcy of life. He always shares with you the secrets of your future. That is where you will get divine revelation of what your tomorrow holds. And so without revelation, the people perish. It means that you will wander aimlessly. You will die. You will not move forward in cadence with Christ. So Christ wants us to have that kind of relationship. Amen. And being the fact that we're in the Thanksgiving season, 2 weeks away, I thought I'd open it up with kind of a Thanksgiving message here this morning. And so with all that said, I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Let me give you a little bit of an overview of what's happening here. David has now come into the kingship. David is now the king of Israel. The previous king was, everybody knows, Saul. He was Saul. And Saul had a jealousy for David. Saul continued every moment, every opportunity. He tried to spear David to the wall. He tried to kill him. David could have retaliated, but David had an utmost respect for Saul. He had an utmost respect for even the anointing that was on Saul. But Saul was constantly trying to chase David down and kill him, but he couldn't because God had protected David, because God had anointed David previously that one day David would be sitting on the seat of king of all of Israel. Now Saul had a child, a son by the name of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the dearest of friend to David. And Jonathan actually even went as far as to protect David from his own father. Jonathan did not have the heart of his father. Jonathan was in kinship with David to the point where, even though Jonathan knew that according to culture, I'm supposed to take over the kingship when my father passes away, but I'm reneging that to you, David, because I know that God has truly called you to the throne. So you come to find that's what's been happening behind the scenes. Now, all of a sudden, on a great mountaintop, Mount Gilboa, when the Philistines are attacking the Israelites, both Saul and his son were overcome by the Philistine army, and both of them lost their lives together at the same time. Well, you come to find that when David had heard about the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan, he was so brokenhearted. He was burdened with the sadness of not only for Saul, who was an enemy to him, so to speak, but he also, of course, he uplifted Saul, and he was saddened by his death. But even more so, he was saddened by Jonathan's death because of the fact that Jonathan was closer than a brother to him. Well, that's where the story takes off. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, here it is, David is asking a question. David is asking a question throughout all the people of Israel. And he's asking this, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. He wanted to reciprocate. David was on a quest. Jonathan was my best friend. And so therefore, he's asking all over the society, is there anyone of the house of Jonathan that is left that I may show kindness to him? And so they the people had referenced him to go to a place, a guy by the name of Ziba. It says in chapter 9, verse 2, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, yes, sir, I am. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? You come to find, here's David asking a question. He keeps on asking it. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul and of the house of Jonathan that I may show kindness to? Why would he ask that? I mean, when you give consideration to that time zone, that culture, people back in that day had a whole lot of children. When you think of King Saul, he was the king at one time. He had all of the extended family that he would have had. There probably would have been 100, 200, maybe more extended families that would still be there. And so here's David asking, is there anyone left of the house of Saul and of Jonathan? Why is he asking if there's anyone left? Well, because of this reason. Back in that day and in that culture, when a king was no longer on the throne, whether he was demoted or whether most times he lost his life, what they would do as a society, as a culture, they would gather up all of the family members of the old kingship, the old dynasty, and they would execute them. I don't think I'd want to be a member of a king knowing that if he dies, I'm going to lose my life too. They would execute them. Why would they execute them? Because they didn't want to have any interruption, any confusion, or any competition where somebody was in hiding and somebody one day would rise up and say, hey, by the way, here I am. And in this case, it would have been, I am of the bloodhood of King Saul. I have the actual rights to the throne. So David doesn't have that right. It's me. And so they wouldn't have wanted that. So they would have gone around and they would have killed everyone. So here's David. And David is praying and praying and hoping that there would be someone left of the house of Saul and of the house of Jonathan, especially for Jonathan. Ziba tells him in verse 3, he says to him, as we read it here, he said, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So David is excited. David is absolutely ecstatic. Not only did he come to discover there is someone left of the house of Saul, but this someone that is left is a son of my buddy Jonathan. I'm going to be able to show great favor to Jonathan's offspring. So he asked the servant, Ziba. He says in verse 4, where's he at? He said, he's in Lodibar. He's in Lodibar. Lodibar is not a place you would ever want to live. Lodibar, the actual meaning in Hebrew, means barren, arid, dry, hopeless. In other words, nothing lives there. Nothing grows there. No water is to be found there. It is an absolute pastureless area. You've heard the saying that the grass is always greener on the other side. And that, of course, what attracts us, right? We always want to buy that because it looks better than what I got right now. Well, sometimes you got to be careful when you get all jealous about your neighbor's property because the grass looks greener. It may be because their water bill's a lot higher than yours because they're watering the grass when you're not looking. And or they have a house that's built on a cesspool. You don't know. But to say the saying that the grass is always greener on the other side, that would never be said about Lodibar. Because Lodibar was an absolute worthless piece of wilderness where nobody would want to live. And here David says, where's he at? And the servant said, he's in Lodibar. And David says to his servants, go get him. Verse 5, go get him. I want to see him. Now verse 6 is an absolute important verse. When you look at verse 6, it tells us the name of Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth. Try to say that name fast. Mephibosheth. I think we ought to start calling our children by that name. What kind of a nickname would they have? Mephibi? Huh? What would it be? Meth. Mephibosheth. The actual name Mephibosheth in Hebrews actually means shameful breath. That's what it means. Shameful breath. Now listen, it doesn't mean that Mephibosheth had a bad case of halitosis. It doesn't mean that he had to have a high intensity type of mouthwash because the flies were dying when he'd come around breathing on them. That's not what it meant. Mephibosheth, shameful breath, they gave him that name because he had a troubled time breathing. He had asthma. When Jonathan and his wife looked down into the crib one day and they saw this young child, this young baby that was gasping for air, they called the baby Mephibosheth, shameful breath. He wasn't breathing properly. They came to find that he has what we know is a condition today as asthma. Anybody here suffer from asthma? Asthma, you do? I'll tell you what, we have it in our family. When I don't have it, but my oldest daughter has asthma. And we've had to take her to the hospital many a time. She had to get the shots. She had to get the breathing treatments, the breathalyzer. And I remember that when it would be so bad, and I can't really say it on my own personal experience, but what I've seen of her, it would be frightening because your bronchial tube passages close up. You go to breathe in, you can't get the breath in that you know you need, and it makes you nervous. You feel like you're dying. You're suffocating until they are able medically to expand your bronchial tubes, and then, of course, you're able to breathe. Well, my daughter had this case all of her childhood life. And what does she do? She marries a guy in the capital of the asthmatic capital of the United States. She goes to Georgia. She marries a guy from Georgia, and she settled in with her family in Georgia. Anybody ever been to Georgia? When you go to Georgia in the springtime, I don't care what color car you have, in the morning, it's green. There is green pollen all over the car. You got to get a broom. You got to whisk it off. You go to the inland waterways, and there's green on the water. I've never had a problem with any kind of allergies, so I went there to visit her one day in the spring, and I never go back in the spring. My throat was closing because the pollen is so unbelievable. And so not only did she have concerns for asthma, here it's twice as bad for her there. She's always having to have attention from medical attention for shots and breathalyzers and what have you. I told her to come home, but that's what asthma does. Matter of fact, that there is an old wives' tale that onions, there's a certain type of chemistry in the onion that if you eat enough onions, it will offshoot the problem with asthma. It'll open up your bronchial passages and you'll be able to breathe again. Now, I don't know how true that is, but I will tell you this. You eat enough onions, it will cause you to lose weight. Did you know that? You don't necessarily lose weight, but your friends think you're a lot skinnier at a distance because they're not coming around you whatsoever. We're talking about shameful breath indeed. Amen? So we come to find here David says, go get him, and he's in Lodabar. So they're going to go and get him. Now, here he is. He's in Lodabar in a very barren place. He is crippled, the Bible tells us in verse 3. Ziba says that he is lame in his feet, and he's living in Lodabar, a very dry, arid wilderness place. Why is that where he's, why is he where he's at? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, as you read it here, it says that when this young man, Mephibosheth, was only 5 years of age, it was at that time that David had taken over the throne. And David, from the time of 5, for the next 15 years, was looking, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul? And he couldn't find anybody. But here, Mephibosheth, he is in Lodabar. Now, how did he get there? because at 5 years of age, he was given a nurse that was watching over him. This nurse was like a mother to him. When she heard that David now had taken over the throne, that Saul had been killed at Mount Gilboa, she, knowing the culture was going to be that if they found Mephibosheth, they were going to kill him. They were going to execute him. So she picked him up. Why did she pick him up? Because he couldn't run on his own because of his asthma. She picked him up and began to run with him to hide him. And when she went to run with him, she tripped and she fell and dropped him. And when he was dropped, then he became lame permanently. So the next thing they knew they had to do, they took this five-year-old crippled child and they put him in a place where nobody would even think of going there to look for anybody. They brought him out in a wilderness plain, a pastureless plain, an arid, dry place where nothing lived, no trees, no vegetation, no plants, no crops, no animals, no water. They put him out in a wilderness plain called Lodabar, and there he stayed for 15 years. How did he live there? They took care of him. They made sure that they brought the food, they brought the water, they brought the convenience, they brought everything that was necessary. And he lived in a place where he was just as good as dead. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't go anywhere. He was incarcerated. He was in prison, but he was still yet alive, still suffering from asthma. Can you imagine? And he couldn't walk. Can you imagine the desperation of his life? Well, now it says, we come to find that in verse 6, the story picks up when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. Actually, it actually tells us that Ziba went to him and says, "The king is looking for you." He knew he was in trouble. He knew the gig is up. He knew, I had 15 good years, 20 good years actually, and now I'm going to die. I know I'm going to be put to death. King David is looking for you, Ziba tells him. So what does he do? He comes here, and I read it again. When he came, he had come to David, he fell on his face, and he prostrated himself. He positioned himself to where he was about to have his head cut off. He figured, I know that David is going to slay me because of the fact that I'm of the old dynasty. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." In other words, I'm giving you back all the land. I'm giving you back everything that rightfully belongs to you. I'm giving it back to you, Mephibosheth, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. I am dearest of friends with your daddy. Your daddy watched over me. Your daddy protected me. Your daddy was loyal to me. Your daddy was my best friend. And because of that, Mephibosheth, I hardly know you, but I'm going to give you the residual of a blessing because of your daddy. Therefore, I'm giving you back everything that has been taken from you. You are not going to live in a wilderness plain any longer. You are not going to have to worry about where your next drink of water is coming from. You're not going to have to worry about how you're going to get any kind of food that you'd like or being dependent on somebody else. You are going to receive all that is due you is coming back to you right now. The second blessing David said to him is this. He said, "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Church, I want you to know that we are a church that is now in existence going on our 12th year. In most churches, that is still infantile stage. A lot of churches around us are 80 to 90 to 100 years into existence. Maybe some are even more. As a church, we have been blessed. We have been blessed at different times where we've had a lot of children. We've had a lot of children that we were privileged to minister to, watch over, attend. And like right now, we don't have a lot of children. It's kind of like, you know, it goes up and down on a cyclical state. But there have been times in the past we've had a lot. Shirley can tell you that. But now it's kind of a dry spell. And the reason why I feel it's a dry spell is because we have met along the way the parents of these children who are what I tag as butterfly Christians. You know what a butterfly Christian is? That is a Christian that Christ never put that kind of title on anybody. A butterfly Christian is somebody who kind of floats along with the wind, and they kind of go from one church, and after they're in a church for a little while, they say, I don't like it here because that looks a little bit more promising down the road. And so they kind of float down to the next church. We've had them float in here. They got all excited. They had all nice things to say. But then their wings started to spread a little bit, and they started to go where it was the higher, the nicer, the more richly, fancier church, whatever, and they go. I want you to understand, when people turn around and do that, there's no root system. There's no root system whatsoever. The second thing to be announced here is this. You are not here because, and I'm not here because we say, well, that's the church I want to be. You have no say in it. You have to understand what the Word of God says about we as human beings. He appoints. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. You have no say so in your death. Your appointment of death awaits you because God Almighty appointed it. The footsteps of the righteous are appointed by God. You don't have a say as to where you're going to go and what you're going to do. It is God who appoints the design of your life. Adam and Eve, when they were put in a garden, God didn't say, well, there's a couple gardens out there. Go find a garden. He put them in a garden, but he put them in an isolated place and watched over them. It was appointed. The garden in Genesis is the same as any church that you have today. It is the local church or the local garden. And he, God himself, places us in the local garden. And if you are put in the local garden where you're supposed to be, you shouldn't be butterflying out of that garden going to another church. I believe that we had met people or husbands and wives or parents that we should have never had acquaintances with. But the fact was, where they were appointed originally, they kind of floated away. And that's why they're so flighty. That's a nice word for it. That's why they're so flighty and flaky, because of the fact that they're not staying stable where they're supposed to be. But along the way, we have been privileged to have children. And right now, it looks kind of bleak, doesn't it? But as I was looking at all this, God reminded me of something. When we first started, we started in our home. There was approximately 24 people in my basement, and we had a church. We were there for 4 months. Am I correct on that? About 4 months? We came out of the basement because I wanted people out of my house. But we found a place in Elwood where we rented a place, and one of the first person outside the people that were mingled with us, the first person that came in to our assembly was Shirley Rue. God reminded me of something here. She said, well, Pastor, I'll take care of the kids. Okay, good. What kids? We had no children at the time, right? There were no children. None. But they started to come. And they started to come. God showed me he made preparation before the manifestation. And I said that for this. Right now, it looks like there's nothing happening, but there is something happening. God brought Tina and Mike in our presence. They are adamant, they are gifted, they are loyal, and they put their hand to the plow in succession to do what they had to do down the stairs. No, it's not finished, but oh my goodness, are the lights turned on? They have sanitized what was stinky, putrid, and it was filled with all kind of mold and bacteria. They cleaned it up, they sprinkled it, and they made it look shiny and new. That when parents start coming back here and now children will be brought back in here, they're going to see something that they're going to say, that's good and healthy for my child, because of the fact that what God had to do, he prepared before he would start to bring a whole new fleet of people. We need to be on the cutting edge as to what God is doing. This is only the beginning of a new horizon of what's about to take place. I didn't know that a week ago, but when I started to prepare this, God laid it on my heart. This past Friday, as I was looking over the Word, he starts showing me all the reality. You know, come and dine with me, and I will show you great mighty things that will take place after this. I had a time of koinonia with the Lord, Jesus Christ. I opened up the door. He came in. We had a dining together. We supped together, and he began to show me some things. I don't even know all the things that are happening. I just know there's some new and improved on the horizon, and he's going to bring people in that are going to be solid. They're going to have solitude. They're going to have significance, and they're not going to have butterfly wings. They're going to be sprouted the wings. They're going to sit down. They're going to find their place in the house, in the kingdom, in this work of whatever God has given us to do, and we're going to see it unimaginably. Amen. But, you know, along the way, we've been privileged to have children. And as they came in, we ministered to them. I want you to know that there are families outside of our doors in the area of Beaver County, Lawrence County, in various areas where people will come from Ohio, from Lisbon, from Salem, wherever. But they are Christian families, and they are well attended to watching over their children. They're raising their children in the ways of the Lord. They're teaching their young children how to know the word. They're teaching them to pray at night. They're teaching them the stories of the Bible. They're raising their children in the ways of God, and therefore when they are old, they shall not depart from it. I know that my own grandson knows how to pray. I watched him this morning when they prayed over the offering. When Hojo was praying over the offering, he closed his eyes because he's already being taught to pray. Okay? And that's wonderful because there are parents that are doing that. But unfortunately, there's also outside the border walls of our church, there are parents that are not doing that. There are mothers and fathers who are into drugs and alcohol. They're abusing the kids, and they're into perversion of the highest intensity. And therefore, you wonder then, my God, no wonder, Lord, we find that there are children from this kind of atmosphere, that they are teenagers, and then they go on to be adults. No wonder that they are lame. No wonder that they don't have an ability to walk the straight path, and they are gasping for air. And the reason I say that is because air is a type of the Holy Spirit. They are struggling. They don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't know Christ. They don't know about the goodness and the kindness of God. They only hear what other people are saying about religion, but they know nothing. Why? Because they're not saved. They're not saved because they were dropped as kids. Dropped by moms and dads, aunts and uncles and relatives and guardians who were supposed to have legal protection over them. These people came in and scooped them up and then dropped them. These people that are adults today, and when they were young, they never been privileged to ever be taken to church. They didn't know. They don't know what it means to have family devotion. They don't know what it means to pray. They don't know what it means to praise and worship, to have a sense and understanding of the presence of God. Why? Because they were dropped. They were taken and run away from God instead of ever learning how to come to God. Amen? And every one of us here, at one time or another, just like that of Mephibosheth, we have found our place in a place called Lodabar, where we were broken, we were dry, we were hurting, we were lame in our walk, we had confusion in our minds, we were a little bit in despair. Why? Because we were dropped along the way somewhere. Think something happened, it got our attention and got us off track. Maybe it was a young lady that turned around and said, you know, I gave my everything to my husband. I gave him everything because I loved him. I gave him my very life. I gave him my body. I gave everything that I could give. And he promised me the world. And here we are several years into my marriage. And he dropped me. He dropped me and took off. And I'm here. I have no understanding what to do. I'm in a place of dryness, a place of hopelessness. And I feel like I can't even walk. And I'm gasping. And maybe there's a guy that says, forgive me. Forgive me for my doubts, but I want you to know that I've been dropped. I had a good job. I went to school and I acquired a great job. And here, my boss calls me in the office and tells me that my company is downsizing and I'm expendable. And they let me go. Now I have no income. I have no ability to take care of me and my family. I've been dropped. I've been dropped. Forgive me for limping a little bit here. But I'm starting to limp through life and I'm gasping. because I'm hurting. I'm living in Lodabar, and the best I can find for myself, this is as good as it's going to get, and I'm going to die soon. That's my outlook on life. That's my perspective. Well, those are some of the stories we probably hear regarding some people because of the fact when they were young, they were brought up in a terrible homestead, and they were dropped. And along the way, they've had a hard time finding the direction of how to walk properly in society, and they're gasping. They don't know what to do, and they can't find their way to the reality of Christ. They can't find their way to the place of salvation. That's why it's important, church, that when you have a child in your home or some child that's been given over to you, don't take it ever so lightly. You raise that child. You train that child in the ways of the Lord. And when I was in Africa, they had a saying there that one can have a child, but the entire tribe raises a child. Should be the same in the church. One may have a child, but all of us should be raising that child. All of us should be putting impartation into that child. You say, well, I'm too old. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus will hold you accountable for that. Because Jesus, when the disciples had that attitude, he said, get out of the way. Let the little children come unto me. Let the little children come unto me. Because Jesus Christ said, unless one be as like a little child, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. So you got to get down into the same level as them. They put their dependency on my Father in heaven. They hold his hand and they say, Daddy, I need help. That's got to be the attitude of how we are nowadays. Amen. And so when you have a child in your midst, don't say, well, I can't be bothered with them. No, you raise that child in the ways of the Lord that they will not be tripped up. They won't be lame. They won't be gasping. Amen. And here's what the Lord wants you to hear this morning. You that are mature, you that have been living in Lodabar, you that have been living in a wilderness plain where it's been like a hopeless situation. You've been going through it and going through it and going through it. And you say, my God, is it ever going to end? The best I'm going to have here is I'm going to die. Well, here's what the Lord wants you to know. The Lord wants you to know that he's calling you. He's calling you. He's calling you to come to the throne. And the first thing he wants to tell you is that everything that has been taken from you, he's about to give it back to you. Not only are you going to receive back everything that Satan has stolen from you, he's given it back to you in double portion. You aren't going to have to worry. You're coming to the end of it all. You're coming to the end of a nasty season. You've been in a place where you worked and you worked and you worked, but nothing happened. No productivity, no vegetation, no growth, no money, no fervor, no water, no sustenance in your life. And you've been working and working, and you've been limping along the way and limping along the way. God said, I've had enough. I've had enough. You are about to see a breakthrough like you've never seen before. Because you're going to see that what the enemy has stolen from you, it's about to come to you. You're going to see grandchildren coming back under your administration because of the fact that you've given your heart to the Lord. He sees that. He knows that. And your grandchildren are not going to walk a limp walk in their life. They're not going to be gasping for the reality of Christ. You are going to see, even for you, you're going to find that your household is going to be deemed back to profitability. It's not going to be single parenthood. It's going to be absolutely, absolutely beautiful with a unified marriage that's going to be there. A man that loves the Lord. And you're going to see that your wife is going to stop play acting. God is going to take her by the back of the head. He's going to bring her to her knees. And she's going to recognize that the time is up. She has to make a decision. She has to make a decision. You are not going to be incarcerated very long. Because God is going to give you a way to freedom, even a freedom from within, that doesn't matter what's happening on the outside. You have a freedom on the inside that is going to be paramount. And you are going to see healing that is going to come into your body. That's what God is saying. The time has come. The time has come. You are about to see a breakthrough. And the last thing he promises, I'm calling you to come and dine with me at my table. Now, what's that mean? Here's what that means. You take your lameness and you take your deficiencies. You take all the problems that have buried on you and you just kind of remove them off. But you take your lameness and come and sit and dine with me. When you dine with the Lord, you are going to put your feet under his table. When your legs go under his table, your lameness is never going to be seen again. Your lameness is never going to be seen again. All the things that have caused you to feel so inadequate, it's going to be hidden. You are going to become a new creation in Christ Jesus at that moment of time. Old things are going to pass away. All things are going to become anew. You are going to be considered a new creativity in the eyes of all of your adversaries, all the people that have mocked you, all the people that have laughed at you, all the people that have ridiculed you. You are going to go before your enemies, and they're going to look at you and wonder what has happened here, because they don't see any lameness in you, because they can't see it. It's hidden in Christ, hidden under the table of the dining table, a koinonia relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. So what Jesus wants us to do this day, we start out this season in our Thanksgiving season with the Lord. We need to give him thanks and praise for what's about to come. Thanks and praise for what he's about to do, because he's calling you to his table. All you have to do is go. If you hear his voice, open up the door to your heart and welcome him in. He said, I want to have communion with you and you with me, and I'm going to show you great and mighty things you knew nothing of that I'm about to do in and through your life. Can you say amen? Would you stand with me this morning? Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. I thank you, Jesus, because I know that, Father, simple sermon, simple message, but Father God, it had absolute clarity of understanding. That, Lord, we just need to wait on you. Yes, the enemy has tried to divide and destroy. But, Lord, I know that, Father God, that you will make a way where there seems to be no way. You who parted the Red Sea are about to part the powers of darkness and allow for your magnificent light to come in and penetrate us. Father, we are about to be set free. Father, I'm praying right now as we're praying and closing that Tina be totally healed from the radical pain she's suffering, that she's going to see that she's going to be totally healed. The last kidney stone will be passed. It will be gone, and never again will she have to deal with this struggle in her life. Father, I thank you, Father. I thank you for the money that had been stolen from Joanne and Jeff. Father God, restore it back and then some, Lord God, of the monies that they need, Father, for the benefit of their livelihood. Thank you, Lord God. I pray and thank you for Denny Rue, that Father God, that he is going to have his eyes wide open and he's going to come and bow his heart and bow his knees to you, Lord God, and he's going to recognize that apart from him, all of his life, he could do nothing. Apart from you, Lord, all of his life, he's not been able to do anything. And what he thought he was going to obtain at the end of his days of working, it had even been taken from him, because that's your word, Lord God. Your word says that you will put holes in our purse and allow for the money just to escape. But Father, even though he might have to have a hurt from it, surely he's going to be protected, because she's your child. But because of Shirley and her consistency with you, Father, I pray that whole family come to their knees and they welcome you in. I thank you for it, Father God. So, Lord, as we close this service, Father, I just thank you. We thank you and we praise you. We give you thanks and praise in all things, good, bad, or otherwise. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you again. Amen.
Who am I that the Lord of all the
if you look and you realize what had to be. When I went into my father's house with righteous indignation, I took the few that were in the house that made a mockery of the temple, and I cast them all out. And when I was done with them, it was an empty temple. There was nobody to be seen around because they were not there with the right spirit and the right heart. But as time goes on and as time has gone on, the temple has been filled with righteous people that love my Father and love me. And I want you to know that is my cleansing behavior. At times I need to cleanse. I need to cleanse those who are not in right standing with me. I need to get rid of the mockers and get rid of the pretenders so that there would be agreement in spirit. And just be aware, what I do quickly. I will bring in those that I am about to bring in. You be ready, you be prepared. You do not lay down feeble hands and say, oh well, it was good. No, you say, it is well. It is well. It's going to be even better for what I'm about to do. And I'm going to use opportunities for those of you that are here. As you go and you are going to hear the sob stories of others that have been living in Lodabar. And I know who they are, the Lord says. And I am going to allow for you to be my voice. To go and bring them to the light. Bring them to a place of absolute refreshment. I am going to let you be my advocate. My ambassador on the other. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.